The Bible reading this morning comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. You can find it in the Black Pew Bibles on page 733. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread? And your labor on what does not satisfy. Listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will not summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace, and the mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of briars the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed.
Well, morning, how are you? I got to say, I enjoy 10 o'clock singing. It is so good. Did you hear yourselves? Good, because you couldn't hear me, which is just as well for you. But it is good to hear the singing, so thank you for encouraging in that way. Also, as Sue was praying for the services, I was reminded that next week we're going to do something we have not done before. And next week we're going to have the police from Castle Hill Station here. Next week marks their Anzac service, so the time when they remember their fallen, and we have a new staff member who's working predominantly with ARV, but he's also a police chaplain, and he's the new police chaplain to the Castle Hill Area Command, which is very exciting in my opinion. So we'll have some police men and women here next week to honour them, to pray for them, to say to them, we're way behind you, thank you for your service. So if you've got children and they would like to meet a policeman, you get on the good terms before things, you know. Be here next week and take selfies with them and all that sort of stuff. That would be good. Now I'm going to start. Friends, I really enjoy having Ken Allen around on staff, not only because he brings wisdom and experience, but I'm no longer the oldest clergyman on staff with him here. A conversation with Ken Allen can often sharpen your mind and strengthen your resolve. So over the last couple of weeks, he and I have reflected together on news reports about ISIS and last week's happenings in Australia. We've talked about beheadings and the current wave of terror. We reflected that one victim in the Middle East, a Christian man, when he was about to be beheaded, his last words were, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we reflected on that and we thought that we hoped that if we were in that situation, we would pray the same prayer. And how remarkable it would be if all men and women of faith who were being beheaded or being murdered were to pray those words as their last words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." News last week that a group of men had planned to behead a random person in Sydney led us to reflect again. And Ken said, I hope I would have the presence of mind to say something like this. I will not read your propaganda statement. You may be seeking to be the rulers, but the day is coming when Jesus Christ will be seen to be the ruler of all creation. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, for us in this room, that kind of conversation still remains somewhat theoretical, though it's important to have. But we're not yet called to actually stake our lives on what we believe. William Tyndale was called to stake his life on what he believed and what the Bible teaches. In fact, he was so caught up with the thought that the Bible contains God's truth, that the Bible contains God's message to the world. He thought it so crucial for the people of England that he translated it into English 500 years ago. And as a result of his efforts, he was labelled a heretic by the church. He was ceremoniously disrobed of his clerical gear, and then he was publicly hung and burned at the stake. William Tyndale is not the first to be executed for believing what the Bible says, and he will not be the last. Now, while we ponder those things, what that is, why men and women would stake their life on what the Bible says, the Bible is also drawing increasing criticism and anger and mockery from people here in the West. Richard Dawkins, professor of public understanding of science at Oxford University, the author of the book The God Delusion, says, and here's his quote up on the screen for us, "Most of the Bible is not systematically evil, it's just plain weird, as you would expect a chaotically cobbled together anthology of disjointed documents composed, revised, translated, distorted, and improved by hundreds of anonymous authors, editors, and copyists, unknown to us and unknown mostly to each other, spanning 9 centuries. That's a long sentence. It comes from a professor at Oxford, and you think, now what are we supposed to do with that? How do we respond? Is the Bible something that you would stake your life on, or is it simply plain weird? Is it a collection of myths which bring some comfort, much like a child's comfy blanket, which has no power? Or is the Bible, does it contain teaching of substance? This is one of the issues that divides Western society this day. And it's one of the big issues that keeps people away from church and away from Jesus. What we're going to do is we want to explore this. We want to take the time to explore it, to traverse some of the terrain. This will be a short trip over the Himalayas, so to speak. And just as the Himalayas are dominated by one massive peak, which we know as Everest, the Bible's terrain is dominated by one massive peak, and that is Jesus. And so we're going to concentrate our efforts and our thoughts on him and what the Bible says about him, and it will call for some effort on our part. But that's okay. I figure you're up to it. You've had breakfast, it's Sunday morning, you haven't had to go to work, you're up for this. And we're going to answer 2 questions as we get into this. First question is this: is the Bible reliable? Is it worth staking your life on? Is it something that you can have confidence in? Is the Bible reliable? And the second question then will be, well, is that teaching worth staking your life on? They're the questions. So the first one is this: is the Bible reliable? It's a crucial question, particularly when we keep in mind that this book is an ancient book. Now, to be sure, this one was printed recently. If you've got an electronic device or if you've got a Bible in your hand, chances are these e-copies were produced in recent years. But the text, the message of this Bible is from the realms of ancient history. Its first words were penned 1400 BC. Its most recent words were penned 100 AD. There are 40 plus authors here. It's written in 3 ancient languages which have been translated into English. So the question is it reliable? Is it accurate? Or has it been so translated and so changed and so copied, we can't be sure what the original words were? Now, To answer this question, we need to go to the world of ancient history. And so ancient historians, when they look at ancient documents, they want to ask themselves, what evidence is there for this document? What manuscript evidence is there? And how close are these manuscripts to the events that took place? If we can get enough evidence that is close enough to the reported events or the reported persons, then that will give us confidence that this ancient document is somewhat reliable. It's like if you go to court nowadays. If someone takes you to court or you take someone to court, you've got to look at all the evidence to see if you can get a conviction. And so you do that in the current time frame. What we're doing is doing a court case in the ancient time frame, looking for all the evidence that we can get our hands on. And so, I want to look at the New Testament evidence, because that speaks most clearly about Jesus. Let's look at that and compare it with evidence from other ancient historical figures. That's what we're going to do. And to help us with that, let me take you to this chart. And let me see if I can make sense of it for you. This chart, the yellow dots or the yellow circles, tell us how many documents there are relating to a particular individual from history. The black pieces, which are difficult to read, I'm aware, tell us how distant the earliest documents we have for a person are from the person's reported time frame. So, for example, let's take Plato. He is the vertical one at 12 o'clock. Plato. There are seven documents. There's a little yellow dot near the letter P for Plato. There are seven documents that we have that are the oldest documents we have. Seven documents. And they are dated at 1,200 years after Plato existed. Seven documents. Earliest ones dated 1,200 years after Plato lived. No one doubts Plato lived. Let's take Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar on this diagram on the right-hand side is around about 4 o'clock. Caesar. There are 10 documents that tell us that Julius Caesar existed. 10 reliable documents about Julius Caesar. They come 1,000 years after Julius Caesar walked the earth. But no one doubts that Julius Caesar lived. Let's look at the New Testament and Jesus, therefore. The New Testament is that big yellow dot that takes up 2/3 of the diagram. 24,000 documents speak about Jesus, and they are dated 40 to 70 years after Jesus was supposed to have walked the earth. So on a manuscript evidence basis, you have 24,000 documents relating to Jesus that are within one or two lifetimes, 40 to 70 years, compared with Julius Caesar, 10 documents, 1,000 years after. Which one has the greater evidence for their existence? 24,000 documents or manuscripts is a stunning amount of material. And this, to be quite blunt, is the best protection against fraud and forgery that we have in the ancient world. We don't have two or three documents about Jesus, which would be hard to check the accuracy and the validity of. We have 24,000 documents, which we can compare and contrast with each other to check for forgery and fraudulent recording. And as we compare the 24,000 documents, we find the accuracy for Jesus' existence is quite high. Does that make sense so far? You with me on this? Okay. If we pause for a moment, next year marks the 70th anniversary of the end of World War II. The evidence of Jesus we have access to, the latest documents, are 70 years after he lived. Now, it's important to catch this for a moment. Next year, God willing, there will still be diggers alive and breathing who will be marching or ferried down the streets of Sydney and around the country on Anzac Day, if you had the opportunity to sit with one of them, I have no doubt that they would be able to confirm reports that we have in our history books of what took place in World War II in their particular battles, would we not? Would we doubt any of their evidence? No. They were there. They saw it. They smelt the blood. They smelt the fire. They thought they were there. And when they speak, we would listen. 70 years after the event, no one would doubt their testimony. We have documents that are dated 70 years after Jesus walked the earth. Is it not possible to think that if someone was aged 15 or 20 in the year 30 when Jesus was teaching and they heard Jesus teaching in Jerusalem, is it not possible to think that 70 years after, when they were 85 or 90, then if someone said, I have a document that says Jesus said, come to me all who labour and are heavy laden and I will give you rest, is it not possible to think that an 80 or 90, 85, 90-year-old man or woman would say, I heard Jesus say that. That's exactly what he said. Or, Jesus never said that. And we would have some record of that, would we not? But we have no records that contradict the records we have of Jesus. There are simply none. What the world has are documents like Luke's gospel, which says something like this at its very beginning. As it opens up, Luke takes the opportunity to say this. Luke chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. In other words, Luke is saying, I've looked at all the evidence, I've interviewed eyewitnesses, and Luke is writing from the second half of the first century, within that 40 to 70 year range, probably closer to 30 years after Jesus walked the earth, maybe even 20. He writes, I have carefully investigated this, and here is an orderly account. It is known as the Book of Luke and its second volume, Acts. If we go a little further with this, we have copies that go back to 40 years after Jesus was walking the earth. Copies. We have no originals. It's hard to get original documents from the ancient world. But we have copies that were made 40 years after Jesus walked the earth. They're highly reliable. If they're copies, and we then read the texts themselves as we have them, we discover this. The earliest record that we have of Jesus written by the Christian church is the book of Galatians. And it was written either 17 years after Jesus died or 20 years after he died. That is very close to the time that Jesus walked the earth. The Gospel of Mark, for example, was written probably early 60s, just around about the time of Nero. That places it within 30 years of Jesus walking the earth. This evidence for Jesus is quite significant. No one, no ancient historian doubts Jesus walked the earth. No one. Because the evidence is just too great. There are other ancient historians who also tell us that Jesus walked the earth, and these include a Roman historian, Tacitus. This is what he writes. Crestus, or Christ, suffered the extreme penalty, that is crucifixion, during the reign of Tiberius, who was the Roman emperor at the time, at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. Now, it's interesting, Tacitus writes this because he is paid by the Roman government. He has no vested interests in promoting Jesus. He just writes that Jesus was crucified during the time of Pontius, during the time of Tiberius under Pontius Pilate. We have a Jewish historian by the name of Josephus who wrote that Jesus was called the Christ and he was reported to have risen from the dead. Now, Josephus is interesting because he was both a Jew and he was employed by the Roman government. He certainly has no vested interests in promoting Jesus, but he says Jesus walked the earth. There are a collection of writings known as the Talmud. Now, this record is some 600 years after Jesus, but it's interesting nonetheless. The Talmud is a collection of Jewish writings, and it says it was taught on the day before the Passover they hanged Jesus. Now, again, that's interesting because it's a Jewish collection of writings. No vested interest in saying whether Jesus lived or not. But they say, well, it was taught that he was crucified. The sheer amount of manuscript evidence and its proximity to the time of Jesus walking the earth is massive. No other historical figure from the ancient world enjoys such massive support. No one. In fact, we have better evidence that Jesus walked the earth than we do for the Roman emperor in his adult life, Tiberius. The best record of Tiberius comes 80 years after Tiberius passed away. The best evidence we have for Jesus comes 40 years after Jesus was crucified. The latest copy of the New Testament book we have is written in the year 70 or thereabouts. We have better and more reliable evidence for Jesus than the man who ruled the world at the time Jesus lived. Well, what about other documents that are referred to in books like Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code, things like the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Peter? Why are they not included in the New Testament? Well, simply they were written too late. When the early church leaders were looking for evidence of Jesus, they wanted documents from the first century written by apostles or a direct colleague of an apostle. In other words, they were after accurate, reliable evidence of Jesus that would stand the test of time. If a document was presented to have been reportedly written by an apostle or an associate of an apostle, but had not been heard of for generations, then the church leaders thought it was dubious and they just took it off the table. So, is the New Testament reliable from an ancient historical point of view? The answer is yes. Profoundly yes. It is one of the most reliable collections of writings the world has. And some argue it is the most reliable collection of writings from the ancient world. If you'd like to explore this whole issue a whole lot further, then there's a very helpful book called Is the New Testament Reliable? By Paul Barnett. Paul Barnett is a bishop from Sydney here. He's an ancient historian. He's also ancient, which means he was kind of there when Jesus walked the earth. This is a very helpful book. Is the New Testament Reliable? And you can see it goes into much more detail than I can bring this morning, but it's very helful nonetheless. It's simply worth the read. Well, what about the Old Testament? Well, just briefly, what about the Old Testament? Is it reliable? I can't go into it in detail at all. Let me give you a couple of mountain peaks. Firstly, archaeology lends its support to the Old Testament records. For example, the discovery of the Well of Beersheba, which is mentioned in the Old Testament. Or there's the whole city of ancient Jerusalem to look at. And there's Hezekiah's tunnel in the city of David, which is just outside the walls of the ancient city of Jerusalem. And in 2 Kings 20:20, we're told Hezekiah built this well, and later on this tunnel, and it was used to supply fresh water to Jerusalem when it was under siege. If ever you get the chance to go to Jerusalem, it's worth paying the little money it is to go and walk through the tunnel of Hezekiah, which still runs with fresh water. It is simply worth the walk. I did it myself last year. It's worth the walk. In 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls came to life. They are significant because of the material that it uncovered, that was revealed, made available to the world. Sorry, the information in those caves had been hidden for 2,000 years, give or take, came to light. And as we've examined them, and they've all been translated in this book, the complete Dead Sea Scrolls in English, which you can read, they're all here, they lend a whole swag of evidence to this, that the Old Testament is as it was 2,000 years ago. In other words, what we have in the Old Testament is what people were reading 2,000 years ago. It's simply worth looking at. Thirdly, as we read through the New Testament, we find repeated references to the law, the prophets, and the writings. The law, the prophets, and the writings. Jesus said, have you not read in the law? Have you not read in the law, the prophets? Have you not read in the law, the prophets, and the writings? That's one way of saying, have you not read the Old Testament? Jesus apparently thought the Old Testament was reliable, and so he quoted from it. I know that this raises questions like, well, what about Adam and Eve, for example? I'm in a conversation with a few people, and one of the questions that keeps coming up is, if there's not one Adam and not one Eve, there's a problem. The whole Bible falls apart. And I think, well, before you get too excited, the Bible is a library of 66 books. It is written in different styles and different genres, and we need to read them accordingly. Now, some people might say, isn't that rather convenient that you say that, John? Isn't that convenient that you kind of sidestep the issue? No. I'm taking the Bible very seriously. That's what I'm doing. I'm reading the Bible as it was intended to be read. It's just like if you pick up the newspaper today when you go home. You read the Herald, the Sun Herald, differently to the Daily Telegraph. You know that there's a difference in thinking between those papers. You read the front page differently to the sports page. You read the cartoons differently to the astrological thing. You read business review differently to you read the editorial. You read them differently. And we just do that automatically. We know that Hagar the Horrible might have some truth in it, but we don't take every word in it literally, do we? But if there's an article that's got a historical reporting of like the Pistorius case in South Africa, you read that very differently. I have a library of books at home, and they are all different, mostly. This book is I dare not preach on the Spirit of God until I've consulted this book. This is called God's Empowering Presence by one of the great academic theologians in the world. I read this book very differently to how I read Paul Barnett's book, Jesus and the Rise of Early Christianity. This is a history book. This is a theology book. You read them differently. And I read those books differently to this. This is my original copy of the Jesus Christ Superstar manuscript, which I bought when I was about 12. I read this very differently to how I read that, and I read that differently to the Phantom. I left my Mills and Boone at home. I thought that that would not be appropriate to bring along. So, is the Bible reliable? The resounding answer is yes. It is totally reliable. The Dawkins of this world simply have not examined the evidence which is all there for people to see. He may be very sharp in a particular area of study, but on this matter, he and others have simply not done the work. Or they've looked at the work done by others, which is very accessible, and they've ignored it. Second question then is, is this something to stake your life on? A book can be reliable, it can be even relevant, but you wouldn't necessarily stake your life on it. I owe Ken Allen for this. Jamie Oliver's cookbooks are reliable and relevant, I take it. Someone's coming over for dinner, you want a reliable recipe, it's relevant, it'd be worth taking that to account. But you may not die if you never follow it. You may die if you do, if you eat too much of the stuff. Of course you may. But would you die for what it teaches? Is it something to stake your life on? Is the teaching of the Bible something to stake your life on? Well, to determine that, you've got to look at the core message of the Bible. And the core message, a summary of it, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 7, where Paul writes, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and all the other apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. This is the heart of what the Scriptures teach. It is the fundamental teaching of the Bible from one of the earliest documents we have. It is a teaching that is reiterated over and over again throughout all of the New Testament's 27 books. And if you note, it's teaching that is in accordance with Scripture, which means it's in accordance with the whole of the Old Testament. This summary is elucidated and opened up for us over and over again throughout all the pages of the Bible. And the story is one of a deep and profound love and grace and mercy and compassion. It's the story of a good God who created the world and then created us to live in this world so that we might enjoy him. This is the story of a good God who is a seeker, who sought humanity out when humanity rejected him and turned its back on him. It's the God who is the seeker to such a point that he sends Jesus, and Jesus said, "This is what I came for. I came to seek and to save that which is lost. I came to seek and save the people who had walked away from me." And that search took Jesus all the way to a Roman implement of death, the cross. This is the story of Christina and her mother Maria. I've told this story before, but it's simply worth telling. Christina was a 15-year-old, had lovely big eyes, a lovely complexion, living just outside Rio de Janeiro in one of the villages there. She had the kind of laughter that would make a man's heart race with excitement. She could throw her head back in delight as she laughed and smiled. Her presence melted men's hearts. And she wanted to live in Rio. But her mother said, you don't want to live in Rio. You can't afford to live there. You have no skills to live there. It's a big city. And if you live there, you would have to do things that you would not want to do. And I certainly don't want you to do. But Christina wouldn't listen to her mother. And one morning, Maria woke up to find her daughter's bed empty. And so she knew where her daughter had gone, to Rio. That's what all she talked about. So her mother went down to the local pharmacy and took as many photos of herself in one of those photo booths as she could afford to, and then bought a bus ticket to Rio. When she got to Rio, she went to all the places that a young girl would have to go and work in who had no money, no skills. She went to all the hotels that she could find. And in all the bathrooms and in lobbies, she left a little photo of herself stuck in the corner of each mirror. On the back, she wrote a simple message. No matter what you've done, no matter what you've become, come home. When her photos ran out and when her money ran out, Maria went back to her village. Sometime later, a disheveled, depressed, gaunt, young woman in body but old inside stumbled down some stairs in one of the hotels and noticed a familiar photograph on the mirror. She picked it up, saw her mother, turned it over and read the note, "No matter what you've done, no matter what you've become, come home." That is the story of the Bible. God says, no matter what you've done, no matter what you've become, come home. This is the story of the Scriptures. All the way from Genesis through to the very last words of the New Testament, this is a message of grace. No other religion has this story, not one. All other religions call upon a man or a woman to work their way to an acceptable state to be received by their God. Not one other religion has grace in it. Not one. So, would you stake your life on the message of the Bible? I think yes. That's why I teach it. That's why I come here on Sundays to be taught. That's why I'm in a small group with men that we might study it together. That's why I give myself to reading the Bible daily through REAP, that I might be so familiar with grace that it infuses my whole being. Herein is guidance for life. Psalm 119 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet, so I might know how to live." Herein is wisdom. Psalm 119 verse 99 says, "I have more wisdom than my elders because I give myself to God's word." Herein is comfort for your soul. That Bible reading that was read to us, why waste your time and money on what does not satisfy, God says. Listen to me, he says. Listen to me. Take my words to heart and your soul will feast on the best of fare. Listen to me, he says. And this book will keep reminding us that Jesus did walk on the earth, that he came to seek and to save you so that you would know God. And despite circumstance, despite the pace of life, despite the rise in terrorism, you would have a certain hope that one day, you and I and all God's people from all time frames, all nations, cultures, languages, and skin color will one day gaze upon the face of him who would rather die than live without us. And such knowledge is found in only one book, the most reliable, widely read book the world has ever seen. And the more we read it, the more your soul will feast and rest.